Most of you already know this, but I point out the obvious. Our city is a little sort of a mini melting pot in a lot of ways. And if you've ever walked through the center city, just, you know, walk down Pine Street behind the Verizon Center, or, you know, Pine or Union or Beach, anywhere right there in the center city, near where we used to meet as a church. You could meet people from three continents easily in an hour, or 5 minutes, or 30 seconds. it's really amazing. And when you meet somebody who obviously is from another country, you know, you can tell that they don't speak the language, or they speak with a very heavy accent. You can tell from their dress they're from another country. My guess is that one of the first things that you're going to ask them is not going to be, you know, hey, what do you think about that new governor? Or, hey, what do you do on the weekends? Or, you know, what books are you reading? I mean, if you meet somebody who's obviously from another country, just like, you know, when a guy meets another guy, first thing you ask him is what? What do you do for a living? Yeah, that's just a sort of a cultural normal thing. When you meet somebody from another country, the first thing you ask them is, where are you from? Just, you're interested. Hey, wow, what, you know, this, you dress differently. You have, well, you don't mention that, but that might make them feel funny. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used that illustration to point out what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage about people. There are only two kinds of people in the world, even though you have people from a multiplicity of nations. There are only two kinds of people, because there are two kinds of kingdoms. There are two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, and you're either in one or the other. There's a YouTube video I love watching, you know, these flash mobs that come up, and there's one that they did several years ago in a food court with the Hallelujah Chorus, and they were playing the music, and somebody sitting in, you know, whatever the restaurant is, and all of a sudden the piano just starts playing, dun, 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 and this woman stands up and starts singing. And then another guy pops up, and it's just a thrilling thing. I'd love to get stuck in the middle of one of those. But part of the Hallelujah Chorus says, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's a great statement, because it's saying there is two kingdoms, but there will not always be two kingdoms. One of them will eventually fail. It will be destroyed, and that kingdom is in the process now of becoming the kingdom of our Lord. That is the only kingdom that will remain forever. So Paul's pointing out here in this passage, every member of the human race belongs to one kingdom or the other. And he focuses in this passage on the first kingdom. So this is where, you know, we look at this and we think, boy, he's talked a lot about sin here. But he's preparing us for his discussion on the second kingdom. So this is really sort of Paul's pulling together all that he said in the first three chapters about the world and about sin. And what he's really coming down to is, which kingdom are you in? And which kingdom you're in makes all the difference. So the first thing that Paul tells us about the kingdom of this world is that everyone is born into it. In the previous passage, he had taken a lot of pains to tell the Jewish people that he was writing to that they do have an advantage over Gentiles. They had received the Old Testament. They had received the sign of circumcision. These were blessings. They're good things. They're gifts. And in other words, what he's saying is God spoke to you first. Anybody that wants to learn about God has to go to the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And so the Jewish people, he says, you're blessed. You've had a great gift. The same is true of us, you and I, those of you that have been brought up in a Christian home. If that's the case, we talk about this at every infant baptism. The covenant community is a gift. A child that gets to grow up hearing the word of God and seeing people's lives. The covenant community, it's a great place. It's not a perfect place. But it's a place where, in a sense, you're protected from a lot of things. You can learn about God. You can see his love worked out in people. You can also see their faults. That's actually a blessing most of the time. And it's where you get to experience the means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper, that points you to salvation. We talked about this in Foundations this weekend. There's a passage in Scripture that says, the baptism that now saves you And we sometimes back off from that and say, whoa, wait a minute, that the baptism doesn't save. What in that passage Peter is saying is that God uses baptism as a means through faith in him to change your heart. That is a means of grace. It's not just something that we do for the sake of doing it. It is actually a tool that God uses to change your heart. And so growing up in the church, it's a great, great blessing. But now when we get to verse 9, Paul is kind of coming around on the other side. And he's back to talking about ultimate things. Okay, so being a Jew is a blessing. So being brought up in the church is a blessing. However, you know, even though it's a blessing in mission and getting the gospel out, it does not save you. That's what he's coming back to. So he's saying, are we Jews any better off ultimately in terms of, you know, does this automatically usher us into pearly gates? No, not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, that term that Paul uses, under sin, is a very important one throughout his writings. He also uses the phrase at the end of the passage, under law. And basically, but with those two phrases, he's saying the same thing. Under sin, under law. It's the same thing. Even though much of the Old Testament was written to the Jews, what Paul is saying here is that all people, without exception, are under the law. They're under the curse of the law because they can't keep it. Even though Gentiles have not received the law, the basic principles of justice and mercy that you see in the Ten Commandments are there. You don't have to hear them verbally in order to know that it's wrong to take the life of a human being, right? Everybody inside, we know that intrinsically, it's not right to take the life of somebody else. That's what Paul means when he says that God has written the law on our hearts. Everybody, even if they haven't been brought up with the law. So all of us, every ethnicity, whether you Jew or Gentile, every color, language, nationality, everybody is born into the kingdom of this world. We're all under sin because we're captive to its power. Now, I love the way that there's one scholar named James Edwards who described it, I think, so well. He pointed out that sin, a lot of times we think of sin, we think of sins. Like you do something wrong, that's a sin. He's saying that sin is not just the sum of the bad things that you do. Like if you could take a catalog, spreadsheet, an Excel spreadsheet of all of your sins. I don't recommend that you do this. It'd be kind of depressing. But if you could do that, or somebody else did that, sin would still be more than that. It's not just the things that you do. It is actually a nature that you inherit. The way that James Edwards put it, because we tend to focus on the individual things. You know, is this a good person or is this a bad person? Do they do bad? Do they break the law? Do they commit crimes? Do they cheat on their taxes? That time of year again. But Edwards says that sin is an external power which enslaves humanity. Now, sin is freely chosen, but he says there is a gravitational pull to sin, a tyranny or a domination against which humanity is powerless to contend, a personal collaboration with a suprapersonal power. Supra just means beyond. It's more than, you know, within you. It's a personal collaboration. You collaborate with this suprapersonal power which overshadows and tragically infects the world. So we are not able not to sin. There's a Latin phrase there, and I can't remember how it goes. But, so the bottom line of what Paul's saying is that essentially, if you're outside of Christ, somebody that is not a Christian, what we do ultimately does not really matter to God. What matters is which kingdom we belong to. And everyone is born into the kingdom of this world because of the fall of man into sin. We inherited a sin nature from Adam. And the funny thing about this is there are all kinds of good people in this kingdom. And I'm, you know, kind of using quotes there. We know that nobody ultimately is good. Paul just said it. But there's all kinds of good people in this kingdom. Lots of good people doing lots of good things and avoiding lots of bad things are in the kingdom of this world. But they are under the power and the influence of sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That is our nature. And our nature determines our behavior. Like we talked about in Foundations, a cat can do all kinds of things. It has the freedom to do all kinds of things. And they do all kinds of things. Climb trees, claw your couch, and, you know, leave dead animals on your porch. But a cat does not have the freedom to be a dog because it's not a dog. Its nature is not that. It has to be changed. So our nature determines our behavior. Okay, the second thing that Paul shows us about this, the kingdom of this world, is that Scripture testifies to the fact that we're a part of the kingdom of this world. And this is where, if you look in your Bible, like mine has it actually set off. The margins are actually different for verses 10 through 18. And yours may be that way too, because what he's doing is he's quoting from the Old Testament here. And this is what the rabbis tended to do. They would string Old Testament quotations together, bang, 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 bang. And they used to call it like stringing pearls. And each one of the scriptures is a pearl. So he quotes five passages from the Psalms, one from Ecclesiastes and one from Isaiah. And there's kind of an outline here in verses 10 through 18. 10 through 12, you have offenses against God. 13 and 14, you have sins of speech. And then 15 through 17, you have offenses, violence done to neighbor. And so there's a progression from the vertical, sins against God, to the horizontal, sins against man. And it ends in verse 18 with the root issue, and that is a lack of a fear of God. This is the problem, a fundamental problem with mankind, human people. There is no fear of God. So six times, if you look at verses 10 through 12, I'll read it again. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So five times he says, then verse 12. All have turned away, they've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Six or seven times in those three verses, he says no one. Just in case you missed his point, Paul is trying to get through to you here. So he's beating into our heads and our hearts the fact that we all stand before God condemned. People are not neutral towards God. And this is hard to, it's hard to grasp, I think, because, you all meet people now and again who are really antagonistic. You know, they find out you're a Christian and they won't talk to you, or they're just mean to you all the time. There are people like that. But most people aren't. I mean, you think about it. Most people that you meet, if they're not a Christian, they may be kind of ambivalent. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you go to church every Sunday. We were laughing about this in Foundations. People find out every Sunday. No, not just Christmas and Easter. Wow, that's interesting. Okay. You know, but they're not going to generally start screaming at you or shouting at you. They appear to be ambivalent. But Paul says, no, we're not neutral toward God. Verse 12 says, we have all turned aside. And the word in the original means to deliberately avoid, like avoiding those potholes on Mammoth Road. But it's very difficult to avoid those potholes because they're everywhere. But he's not talking about accidentally missing the way. He's talking about deliberately avoiding, turning aside from God. Outside of God's supernatural intervention, people don't want to look for him. They are running the other way as fast as they can. That's what Paul is saying here. And this is what is so miraculous about the way that God changes people's hearts. And you may remember a time before you were a Christian, what it was like, where you were actually turned away, running from God in the other direction. And I remember that myself. And the strange thing is, I grew up in the church. My dad was an elder in the church, and everybody would have looked at me and said, oh, well, there's a nice Christian boy. And it was absolutely not the case. I didn't want a thing to do. I went because I had to. My parents made me go. I didn't want to go. I didn't want anything to do with God or spiritual things. I had no interest in them. I had a lot of other interests. But what God had to do was to grab me and turn me around and change my desires. And that's what he did. And it was a remarkable change. Even though on the outside you would look at me, you know, a month before I became a Christian and a month after, you'd say, well, it's the same kid. You know, it's really not any different. Still wearing that grubby, you know, flannel plaid shirt. I didn't look any different, but God had to change my nature on the inside. Paul uses a term here, they have all together become worthless. The term he uses is used for soured milk when he describes human nature. It has been corrupted. And that's why people don't naturally seek God. We use the term seekers to describe people who are interested in spirituality, interested in Christianity. And there are seekers, but the only reason that they are seekers is that God has done something in them to begin to draw their hearts toward him. Because apart from that, apart from God's work in you, you simply aren't interested. And we talked about this again in Foundations this weekend. People are not banging on the door of heaven saying, please, 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 can you, you know, will you let me in? There is no interest unless God begins that work. And that what that does for us is, as Christians, is that gives us great comfort, doesn't it? Because we don't have the burden of trying to convince and to change somebody's heart, to orient them towards God, because we can't do that. What we do is we plant the seed. We speak the word. We use what God uses to change people's hearts. And we let him do his work. Otherwise, we end up taking too much credit. All right, look at verse 13. There, he quotes three different verses that show this kind of a progression. Their throats are open. I'll visualize this for you. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. So you can see he's moving from throat to tongue to lip, from the inside to the outside. And you remember Jesus said in Mark 7:20, when he was having this little debate with the Pharisees about washing hands, they said, well, you're not washing your hands. They were saying that it's from what's from the outside that defiles you. Jesus said, no, it's not what defiles you. It's from the inside. It's what comes out of your heart that demonstrates that you are defiled. And so Paul is kind of picturing this. And it's interesting. We don't really think about throats sinning too much. I mean, I don't really. But tongues, we do. Look in Proverbs, in the book of James. Every good person sins with their tongues, don't we? James said that the tongue sets the world on fire. And it is itself set on, how do you say it? It is itself set on fire by hell. That's what he said about the tongue. And even the best people sin with our tongues, don't we? Gossip, dissension, anger. I mean, those are some of the most destructive, the most besetting sins that we struggle with, are sins of the tongue. Then in verse 15, he speaks of murder. And so, of course, we look at that and say, oh, good, I don't have to worry about that one. But no, not so fast. Because you remember when Jesus talked about, in the Sermon on the Mount, about murder, he said, if you have a hateful anger in your heart towards your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. And so that applies to us as well. I mean, don't you get this feeling? You read through some of these things and you feel like you're getting beaten. This feels kind of oppressive. But Paul is doing this for a reason. He has to show why people need the good news of the gospel. Because in the church, we do people a disservice if we ask them to add Jesus to their life. In other words, don't you want meaning in your life? Don't you want to be encouraged? Don't you want to have more deep and meaningful relationships? Don't you want to feel better about yourself? Well, all of that is true. Jesus does all of that. But that's not your core central problem. That's not your deepest need. The central problem with mankind is that we are cut off from God. And I think in the church, too often, when we appeal to people to believe in Jesus, we're dealing with all the periphery stuff. We're not dealing with the heart. Now, Lloyd-Jones said this as well. Unless you start with repentance, that is our greatest need. Because we're cut off from God. We've got to turn toward him. So turning toward him in repentance, or turning away from our sin in repentance and turning toward him in faith, which David's going to talk about tonight. So you want to learn more about that, come back, 6 o'clock. That is the only hope that we have. That's the only answer, because that's the only thing that deals with the central problem. The other night we rented the movie Captain Phillips. We had a lot of time with snow days to rent movies lately, when all these meetings and school days get canceled and everything. So we heard great things about this movie. It's about a cargo ship captain who gets his ship gets taken over by Somali pirates, and he gets captured as well. It's a true story, and I mean, I don't really know how, what they added in the movie or what was, you know, actual fact. Seemed to be very straightforward to me. But as we're watching the movie, you look at these Somali pirates, and you know, you look at them and say, these are bad guys. I mean, no question. There's just, it's so patently obvious. They're riding this motorboat, this powerboat with two engines, alongside this massive cargo ship. And the cargo ship, of course, knows they've come. They turn on these giant hoses It's kind of interesting that they're shooting out all the way around the ship, and the idea is that they're to keep the pirates away from the ship, and you know they could conceivably sink this boat if they could, you know, get the water aimed right. So the pirates are coming alongside the ship, and they've got automatic weapons, and they're shooting at this crew. This is an unarmed ship. Why nobody on the ship has even a pistol, I have no idea. I'm like, come on, I'm not going to go into the middle of the Horn of Africa without a weapon. But maybe, you know, maybe they're not allowed to. I don't know. That was what I was asking myself. But so they're coming alongside this ship, and they've got automatic weapons, and they're shooting at this crew that has, you know, that's completely helpless. They extend this long ladder to climb up, board the ship. The most of the crew hides down in the engine room. The captain and a couple others are up on the bridge. So they come onto the ship. They board it. They threaten to kill the crew unless they get $10 million. And later they had a hostage exchange because in the process of trying to find the crew, one of their men was captured by the crew. So the crew actually captured him and then said, okay, we got your guy now, so let's do a little hostage exchange. You give us our captain, we'll give you your captain. And in the process of doing that, they were going to get on a lifeboat. And what Captain Phillips had said was, you take $30,000, here's what we have in the safe, just take it and go, and everything's good. So they were in the process of doing that when they got their captain, and then they basically grabbed Captain Phillips and took off in the lifeboat. So that was, you know, another development in the story. But when you look at these pirates, you look at them and say, okay, these guys are evil. They're wicked. And you look at Captain Phillips and you say, you know, this is a guy that's just trying to do his job. So obviously the pirates are the perpetrators. Captain Phillips is the victim. Very, very cut and dry. Very, you know, easy to figure out. Well, as I watched the movie, it appeared to me that it was a little bit more complex than that. At one point when they're in the lifeboat, Captain Phillips is talking to them, and they explain to him that they're fishermen. And after what he's gone through with these guys, he's like, you're not fishermen. And what he said to them was, one of the pirates had said, I would like to go to America someday. I'd like to buy a car and go to New York City. And so Captain Phillips said to them, you know, there has to be more to life than kidnapping and threatening people and stealing money. There has to be more to life than that. And the pirate said something very interesting. And you have to, when I say pirate, don't think of Blackbeard, okay? You have to change the image in your mental image to the Somali guy. And he said, maybe in America. Maybe in America. And what you realize at the beginning of the movie is that these men were actually forced into this piracy by a Somali warlord who was basically holding a gun to their head saying, okay, you know, you haven't had any money. You haven't brought any money in lately. So you need to get out there or I will kill you. It's not so simple to simply say these men are perpetrators. They are also, in a sense, victims. Now, when we look at Captain Phillips, we want to say, well, he's a victim. He's obviously a victim. But actually, he's also a perpetrator. Not before these pirates, but in God's eyes, he's a perpetrator as well, because God is the ultimate judge. And Captain Phillips is not without sin. And this is the hard thing. You see, we all, when we look at our own lives and we look at our own sins as people, we want to be the judge, because we look at our lives, we say, hey, I'm a good person. But you wouldn't really want to be a judge for everybody else's sins, would you? You wouldn't want to have to decide every case, every crime that was committed. You have to decide, just imagine, who was the innocent party? Who was the guilty one? Who pulled the trigger on whom? And who's actually guilty and who's innocent? And what degree of guilt and innocent? You wouldn't want to have to do that, would you? You'd say, I can't do that. I don't have all the information. But you see, as human beings in general, we want to be the judge. God is the perfect judge. He's the only perfect judge because he is the only one who has all the information. He knows the human heart of every human being. That's why he's worthy to be the judge. And by his standard of perfection, everyone is guilty. All right, the last thing that Paul tells us here about the kingdom of this world is that the law reminds us of the fact that we're a part of this kingdom. Verse 19 says this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. Now, you remember Paul had this invisible adversary, this devil's advocate, this guy that he's debating with throughout Romans. So, well, he's back. He's just walked into the room. And his invisible adversary, after Paul had read all of these Old Testament passages, would have said, well, wait a minute, Paul. What you just read, those are all Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah. Those are all talking about Gentiles. Those weren't talking about Jews. Hey, we're in the clear. Don't you go slinging those words, those verses at us. That's talking about somebody else. Well, Paul pointed out, as he had earlier, that the same law, the same Old Testament, when it says law, Paul just means the Old Testament. The same Old Testament that the Jews loved to claim and to stand proudly on condemned them because they didn't keep it any more than the Gentiles did. Gentiles would be judged by what they knew. Jews would be judged by what they knew, by what they had received in the law. But no one was going to escape without blame. Okay, then Paul gives the summary of what he's been saying ever since chapter 1, verse 18. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Paul's saying, why have I said all this? Why have I been going through all this? That everyone is sinners. What's the purpose? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, I want to tell you a story that Jesus told to explain this. Turn to Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is a parable that he told about a Pharisee and a tax collector. So in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, he said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. That kind of qualifies who he's talking to. He's not talking to everybody. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, was Jesus against fasting? Or was he against tithing? No, absolutely not. Did he want everybody to go around robbing people like the tax collector? You know, was everybody supposed to be a tax collector? No, of course not. We know that he accepted Zacchaeus' confession when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, said, I repent. You know, I give all my four times back to people I stole from. Jesus accepted. That was the right thing to do because stealing is wrong. The deeds, the individual deeds are not at issue here. What Jesus wanted to point out to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else was something very specific. Look at the Pharisee. Notice that the Pharisee confessed. We use the word confession in two ways. You can either confess your sin or you can confess, you can profess, say something. The Pharisee confessed a lot. He didn't confess his sin. He confessed his righteousness. He professed all the good things that he was doing. He talked a lot. He had a lot to say before God. The tax collector confessed too. He confessed his sin. He didn't talk very much at all. Paul is saying that no matter who we are, no matter what we do, no matter what the individual deeds are that we do, we have to come before God like the tax collector did. He was justified because he owned his sin, and he came to God on the basis of God's mercy, only God's mercy. He didn't come based on all the great stuff that he was doing. He didn't have a great list of all the assets that he had to offer God. He was justified because he owned his sin, came on the basis of mercy. His mouth was stopped. In other words, he shut up. He stopped talking to God. Now, Job realized this at the end of the book of Job. The book of Job has a lot of talking. These guys are just talking, 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 talking. I've been reading through it in my the devotional thing. I'm going through Job, and I'm like, man, these guys talk a lot. And they're just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. They're arguing over and over and over, and you get kind of tired of it. But at the end of the book of Job was complaining a lot. And, you know, he'd been through a lot. But Job did a lot of talking, and then again, so did his friends. But at the end, when Job finally got a clear picture of God's holiness, when he actually was confronted by God face to face, and he got a sense for who God really is, and God said, "Where were you when I planted the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I placed the Leviathan, this amazing sea serpent? Where were you? Did I have to consult you to make the world? You have absolutely no right to question who I am and my the way I'm judging the world." When Job got a sense of that and God's holiness, Job stopped talking. He said, "I place my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes." We have the right posture before God when we stop offering him our qualifications and instead listen to him and simply own our sin and say, "God, you're right." Now, the second half of verse 19 says that the whole world is held accountable to God. The word that's used there for accountable is an interesting word. It's the only time in the whole Bible it's used. And it's literally under righteousness or under righteous. Leanne Moore says that this word refers to a person who has not been judged, but who knows what he has done wrong and will have to answer for it. And whenever when I heard that phrase, the first thing I thought of was when I was like, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old, I took this thermos out in a backpack on a little hiking trip. And it was one of those nice glass-lined thermoses. You remember when they used to make those? They're all plastic now. There's no, not nearly as good. And I had, you know, I had, I don't know, milk or something in it to keep it cold. And took it out, and one of the things we were playing around, me and my friends, and we decided to play football with my backpack, and not a real good idea, with the thermos inside the backpack. So, you know, throwing it back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. So then I opened it up to take a drink, and there was a bunch of shattered glass in the thermos, and I thought, "Oh, I'm dead meat." And so I don't remember what I think I went home and I like put it up on the shelf or something at the back, you know, the back corner, so they wouldn't find it. But the worst thing about doing something, you know, wrong as a kid is waiting for judgment to come, waiting for the shoe to drop. You know that your parents are going to find out, and then, you know, then you'll be in trouble. But this is sort of what that word means, under righteousness. We are all accountable to God. We can't talk our way out of it, and we cannot even pay the penalty to deal with it. So Paul says in verse 20, "Therefore, understanding all this, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So Paul is saying to the person who is proud of their heritage and proud of their Bible and proud of all the things that they had, those who relied on the law, he was saying, "God's word is most valuable to you when it shows you your sin. That's the best part about it. We will not be acquitted, declared innocent, on the basis of what we have done. It has to come from the outside." And that's what we're going to talk about next week. And so what he's saying here is, we can't compare ourselves by our own standards and compare ourselves with each other. We have to compare ourselves with God's standard. We have a 75-year-old house, and it's got a lot of bad angles in it. When I take a level to that house, it's really depressing. You know, you're trying to put trim up on a wall, and you want to do it straight, but the wall's not straight. It's unbelievably crooked. I feel like the whole house is like this. But this is God's righteousness is like a plumb line. You put a plumb line against a wall, you find out if it's straight or not. God's word, God's law, shows us how crooked we are. Now, the bottom line in all this, there is good news. In all of this bad news, there is good news. We can either pretend everything's okay. We can pretend that my wall is not crooked, that it's actually straight when it's not. We can pretend everything's okay, that we're better than the next guy. Or we can be honest and come before God in repentance. Not just for somebody who's becoming a Christian, but for somebody who already is. Because repentance is a lifestyle. The greatest need of the human heart is to switch kingdoms from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God. Now, if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure, if you're not really sure where you stand before God, if you're really not sure if you have Jesus standing in for you, that is the greatest need. And the question you want to ask yourself is, have I repented? Have I turned away from my sin and toward God? Am I relying on anything to make me acceptable, to make God approve of me besides Jesus? Am I relying on anything besides that? If not, if I am, I need to switch kingdoms. Now, if you are a Christian, take a look at this passage and ask God to help you share with other people the greatest need of their hearts. Not the peripheral things, but the greatest need. And not because you're in any way better or more enlightened. When you're working with or reaching somebody who's not a Christian, you are not reaching down. You're not reaching down to lift them up where you are. You are down there. You're in the pit because you're a sinner too. You are just somebody with the disease of sin that's been healed, that's found the cure because somebody else gave it to you. You've been rescued from one kingdom and you have been adopted into another. And you know what? There's no pride in that. There's no higher ground to stand on. It's just very simply good news. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that that you have given us good news. And you know, we need the bad news in a lot of different ways, over and over and over, explained in different layers. You know why we need this. You know why we need to hear it over and over, and why many times it doesn't sink in, because we all still have a basic problem with self-righteousness, thinking that we're good because of the things that we do. So we do need to hear this. And I thank you, Lord, for putting these words into the mouth and the pen of the Apostle Paul, because it reminds us that we are bankrupt before you of anything good, anything that can make us acceptable before you. And that is a good position to be in, because it's where we can receive the good news. So I pray that you would help us to receive it. Someone who is not a Christian or someone who is and needs to be reminded. Lord, help us to live out of your righteousness imputed to us through Jesus Christ and not out of our own goodness, our own good deeds. That's what really gives us joy. And we thank you. Thank you for the sacrament that makes this plain and visible and tasteable. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.